We are in a series in the Gospel of Mark. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. Chapter 4 is kind of where we're going to begin. And in this series, we are kind of doing two things. Number one, we are kind of going chronologically, verse by verse, through, for the most part, of the Gospel of Mark, but we are focusing specifically on interactions with Jesus. And Noel started us off a while ago, and then I picked up some, and I have the next two Sundays. But as we go through this series, we are specifically focusing on the interactions with Jesus, And today, we're going to look at two interactions in a fairly lengthy text. I'm going to read all of the text, going to highlight some things that don't necessarily have to do with interactions, but then focus a little bit more on the specific interactions that we have. One of the things that Noel pointed out last week, and that was in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. So picture, if you will, y'all are sitting or standing at the lakeside. You've been up to Pinecrest. You kind of know what it's like. The little lapping of the water, the sound of people bustling around, the sound of children swimming, the sound of parents yelling at their kids to not go out too far, hearing the boats go back and forth on the water, maybe hearing the people on the boats, because you can actually hear them a fair distance out, and they're like, we know what they're talking about, or they're having an argument or whatever. So you can have in your mind now the situation where we find ourselves. This is a lakeside conference and retreat center. Maybe not so much a retreat center, but definitely lakeside. So I was going to have a recliner chair with a little umbrella, you know, because that's kind of the vibe that I picture from my vocation of what's taking place. But obviously they're standing a little bit more than I would be used to. But this is a lakeside conversation of Jesus. And he has previously, in the chapters before, been teaching at the synagogue, where the religious rulers were, where the Pharisees were, where the Sadducees were, where those men and women would come into the outer court to be able to hear teaching and to learn more about God's word. That's where Jesus kind of started doing stuff, doing the teaching, being the rabbi that he is. Now he has moved out to the people and is on the lake sharing the good news of Jesus. He now moves into the world, and in part, he begins using parables, as Noel brought up and highlighted last week. And in this text today, he's also going to use simile in his lessons and teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus continues, as he's here on the lake, healing physical ailments of people. Both, crippled hand, eventually he'll do some healing of the blind and the deaf and the mute. And then also we've got the healing of the spiritually oppressed or even the demon-possessed people. Our examination of Mark's text today is going to highlight two of Jesus's interactions. First with the natural world and then with the supernatural world. And so that was the text or the title of the sermon today was Interactions with Jesus, Natural and Supernatural. Mark chapter 4 is where we're going to begin. And we're going to read, I'm going to read, you can follow along. Verse 21 all the way through Mark chapter 5 verse 20. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. a man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. And again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, which with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep banks into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord God, for your word. We ask that as it is read, that your blessing would be upon us, that your spirit of discernment would give us ears to hear and a mind to understand the text that we have before us this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and to, in a public setting, open your word and receive teaching from it. Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in countries who do not have that freedom. We pray, Lord God, for their boldness, for their perseverance to continue to study the truth that is found in your word. We ask that you would continue to guide us, direct my words and thoughts this morning, And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've broken up the text into five sections because when you're preaching, that's what you do. You break it up to try and make it a little more understandable and to kind of get some guidance for my life, which I in turn hope will be guidance for your life in the week to come, in the days to come. And as I went through five different areas that I see in the text, some I'll spend a little more time in, some will be just kind of going over because, again, I'm focusing a little bit more on the interaction of Jesus with the natural and the supernatural. The first section is Mark 4, 21 to 25, and that is the light of Jesus, the hidden, is now open. Jesus begins this discussion on the lakeside. He says to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed?" The individuals that he are talking to are coming from a house. And the house most likely is your typical Jewish home. And that's like a big rectangle with a flat roof and a little bit of a ledge to keep people from falling off. And a stair access to the outside of the top of the roof so you can dry stuff or hang out your laundry or that type of thing. But if you picture in your mind a rectangular room similar to this, they would have a lampstand centrally located in the room so that at night you could put the light on the lampstand and it would predominantly bring light to most of the room. And Jesus knows they see this, they would understand this. And the point that he's making is, are you going to take that light and hide it so the rays of the light don't bring any benefit? And of course, the answer is no, you wouldn't do that. You have a light so you can centrally locate it so that the light gets everywhere and it illuminates the house, it illuminates the room, it allows you to tell stories and see one another faces to see if your story is making sense or if the person is dazed and confused and doesn't know or is engaged with you, or being able to work on the memory verses that you are doing as a family, or maybe to even clean up a little bit, tidy things, you know, get ready for bed, wash the feet, that type of thing. Jesus knows that the importance of a light is to be centrally located in there. And we are talking about Jesus being the light. He is now, in a sense, describing himself as being open. We'll be able to see this even more brought out because he doesn't tell the demon to be quiet who calls him the Holy Son of God. The previous demon in chapter 1, he did say that, but now he doesn't. Jesus is the light of the world. I'm opening myself up. God has made a way. The mystery of redemption has been revealed in Jesus. Jesus is now out in the open. I am the light set in the center of your house so that you can see. He's now out. Jesus is out openly teaching in the synagogues. Early on, now he's on the lakeside, sitting in a boat, teaching so everybody can hear. He's walking around. He's healing those with physical infirmities and spiritual infirmities. He's loving individuals that he comes into contact with, and he's demonstrating compassion. And our text says numerous times that he is drawing crowds to him. People want to come and see. Who is this light of the world? Could this be the Messiah? All can now see him. They can hear him. And now they have a choice. Do we follow him? Some follow because they're curious. Is this really the one? Or they're curious. We just want to see him do some kind of like, you know, magic stuff. Or could this really be the Messiah, the one that Isaiah spoke about that Noel read this morning before communion? Could this be the coming Messiah? They have an opportunity. They can see him, hear him, and now have an opportunity to follow him. Notice in verse 23 and 24, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus exhorts the crowd with an exhortation that is applicable for us today. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then in verse 24, he says, consider carefully what you hear? Do we consider carefully what we hear? Or do we just kind of let it go in one ear and out the other ear? Do we consider carefully the words that are spoken from the pulpit? Do we consider carefully the words that we read from God's word? Do we consider carefully the words that we listen to with the podcaster on the numerous different podcasts that we have? Do we consider carefully the words that we hear from the news agency that are disseminating the information that they want us to hear? Do we consider carefully, taking it now in a next level, do we consider carefully what we watch? Do we consider carefully what we read? Do we consider carefully what we associate with? We take it now as a caution from Jesus. Hey, I am teaching you, but be careful to what you listen to. I appreciate Jesus speaking a little bit more to his disciples, because sometimes I think the disciples weren't always with him. And he takes them aside. Let me explain a parable, as he did last week in our text, of the different soils. And as it says in the text later on, he does spend a little bit of extra time with the disciples. In considering carefully what we hear in verses 24 and 5a, we have an interesting text. And it says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That's one of those passages where you're like, okay, I'm going to need to read it again. Okay, I'm going to need to read it again and maybe go back to my English 201 and diagram that sentence to try and figure out, what is he talking about? Some is more and little is none. And I appreciate commentator David McKenna. He refers to this as the law of syntropy, S-Y-N-T-R-O-P-Y, the law of syntropy. And he basically says that in the law of syntropy, the spiritual resources that we have expand with use and are lost with disuse. That we have spiritual resources at our disposal. We can read God's word. And if we read God's word and we study God's word, it keeps going bigger and bigger and deeper. And many of you have probably experience this. You read through a text and you're like, wow, that one verse stands out. And then you start looking at that verse, and then a word stands out. And then you start looking at that word, and now everything keeps unfolding. And then you start cross-referencing that word or cross-referencing that verse, and you understand that law of syntropy. The more you use it, the greater it becomes. But the opposite is true. If my Bible is just up on the shelf collecting dust, it becomes less of an influence in my life. It becomes less of something that I turn to have conversations with my children when they ask hard questions, or have conversations with your spouse when you're trying to figure out, what do I do? What's going to be the best course of action? How do I handle my boss's question to me about wanting to do something that I don't feel is ethically right? I kind of feel like it's not right, but I don't really know why it's not right. Because we've kind of put God's word on the shelf and have forgotten what it says. That law of syntropy. The spiritual resources expand with use and are lost with disuse. Can also be said of the prayer life. The more time spent in prayer, the greater the prayer life becomes, the longer it becomes, the less time it actually takes you to spend 40 minutes praying, because you realize, wow, I'm just entering into a conversation with my Lord and Savior, and I've realized, oh my goodness, I'm going to be late for work. I got to hurry up and get going. Or it's time for bed now. It's, you know, tomorrow. So the law of syntropy. The Apostle Paul uses an agrarian illustration to kind of highlight this point in 2 Corinthians 9:6 when he says, whoever sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. The second area that we see in this passage is from Mark 26 through verse 34. And this is where Jesus uses a new strategy or technique in engaging the crowd. He's begun the use of parables, as we saw last week. He's now using simile. He's using the literary technique of simile. The kingdom of God is like. Is the kingdom of God that? Is it really the man who scattered seed, who doesn't know how the seed grows, but he knows that it grows? Not exactly, but it gives us a picture of a parameter of what it would be like. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Okay, does he mean that the kingdom of God is really, really small, or that he likes mustard better than ketchup or mayonnaise or whatever? No, but the idea is that the kingdom of God is growing. The man who plants, he doesn't know how it grows, but it grows. The kingdom of God is like the mustard seed. It's small, but it's continuing to grow. And it grows so large that the birds rest in the branches. So here we have Jesus employing a new teaching technique of simile to give us an understanding and to open our eyes to see what the kingdom of God is like. And I think one of the major points that is taking place from these two sections is that the kingdom of God, to which is now open because Jesus is here, Jesus is the light of the world, it is now open and growing. And we need to remember that. He's going to eventually get down at the end of the text. We get to be a part of that because we, as followers of Jesus, help it grow. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. This is the third area now. So we looked at the light of Jesus. The hidden is now open. We looked at the simile that Jesus uses. The kingdom of God will grow. And now we're looking at Jesus brings peace to the furious squalls of life. In our observations and interactions with Jesus over the last couple weeks, we've seen interactions with religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. We've seen Jesus interact with hurting people physically. Remember the story of the man with the crippled hand in the synagogue, and Jesus said, hey, stand up, stick your hand out, and voila, it was fixed. And instead of the teachers of the law being all excited that the man's now going to be able to work and care for his family, they were like, he healed on the Sabbath day. We need to kill him. Obviously, might be a little bit messed up there. We also observe Jesus interacting with the spiritual forces. We've seen him interact with the crowds, having compassion on them, loving them, wanting to care for them and to heal them. And now we also, a couple weeks back, we saw Jesus interact with his family members and his friends, the disciples. Now we have an interesting interaction that Jesus has with nature. In verse 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. He's at the lake, the Sea of Galilee. It's 13 miles long, 8 miles wide at the widest point, probably where they're at. They've got a 5 mile distance that they need to cover. And Jesus is asking his disciples, let's get in this boat and let's go across to the other side. Ray Vanderland has a great little series about going to the other side and all the extensive detail about what that phrase brought up. Disciples, let's go from here over to that other side where those other people are. For me, being a sailor back in my younger days, The first thing that is interesting for me is it's getting to be evening. That's nightfall. Fishermen, you guys know that's when you go fishing is at night, I guess, or super, super early in the morning when it's still dark. For me as a sailor, I'm thinking, okay, if I have a olive oil candle and I'm going to go sailing, that doesn't seem to be a whole lot of light to get to the other side of a lake. But the fishermen, I'm sure, are used to being in this kind of a situation, so it's no big deal. But for those not used to being fishermen, you know, the tax collectors or whatever, this might be a little bit of a stretch. You want us to go where and do what? On the other side of this lake are steep canyons and slopes. And we know, just with our Pinecrest Lake, that Pinecrest Lake has a tributary that comes in. And you can actually hike up that tributary and, you know, go swim in the holes and that kind of stuff. And it's a little canyon. So picture in your mind, if you will, a large lake with lots of different ravines that come in and are going to feed, you know, seasonal rainfall into this lake. Now, one of the interesting things about this topography is we know that when you have two different pressures, high pressure, low pressure, come together, you're going to have wind. And wind, of course, is going to move usually down the slope. And if you have ravines, picture a letter V going into the lake, the wind is going to follow those ravines down in. So the Sea of Galilee is known for some very interesting wind patterns, squalls, furious squalls is what our biblical text calls it. What's interesting to know about these squalls is that they can come even when it's not cloudy outside. So, don't do it now, but if you go to YouTube and you say Sea of Galilee windstorm, you will see, actually, and hear the windstorm. So if you're going to do it now, make sure your volume is down because everybody will know that you're doing it. But it is amazing. You have a calm lake and the winds come down out of nowhere and now you have white caps. As a sailor, I always enjoyed white caps because that means I could kind of jump the waves in my catamaran. If you're in a monohull boat, that also means you're going to get wet because those waves, as your boat is cutting through, the waves are going to crash over into your boat. Now, it's interesting. During this time, the people of Palestine, they didn't know what we know about topography. They didn't know about atmospheric temperature gradients and barometric pressures. When they collide, you get wind. For the people of Palestine, they just knew the water provided fish, but there were evil powers that controlled the winds that affected that lake. So whenever you went out there, you were always at the mercy of these evil powers that would force your boat the wrong direction. If you're a sailor, you don't want gale force winds. That's a little too much. You want some wind because you don't want to have to row for 5 miles. The people at this time would have seen this furious squall as an act of evil power working against the boat. As the disciples are sailing and rowing the 5 miles to the other side of the lake, the furious squall comes upon them. The winds are so fierce that the waves are overtaking the boat. Imagine guys trying to row the other side being flooded by waves, always having to get the water out of their face. Hopefully they're keeping the cadence right so you're not going in a circle. Some of the guys who aren't manning the oars are sure trying to find buckets to get the water out of the boat because they keep watching the boat go down and the water level come up with these waves. I'm feeling a little scared for them at this moment. All the while, Jesus is at the back of the boat, probably on a mattress, sleeping. I'm a really good sleeper. But this is like, whoa, this is next notch sleeping. Jennifer and I were newly married in the 90s, and Northridge had an earthquake. And we were in our college apartment, and the bed was moving on our linoleum floor, like sideways, sideways. And I didn't wake up until she whacked me, "We're having an earthquake." At which point then I woke up and we got into the door well and waited and waited and waited. And, you know, the three-story buildings next to us in the dorms were kind of rocking back and forth, which is always exciting to see. I thought I was a good sleeper, but Jesus takes the cake for sleeping. The waves are coming over and he's all right. And the disciples, "Teacher, don't you care that we drown?" What does Jesus do? He got up. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." It's no coincidence he uses the same phrase that he uses in Mark chapter 1, verse 25. When the demon comes out, he says, "Be quiet." Jesus says the same thing to the wind and the waves. "Be quiet." Probably because he knows they think that it's an evil spirit behind it. And we see the response. The wind died down and it was completely calm. Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" As a sailor, I'm thinking, okay, now you guys got to row the whole rest of the way. Because it's completely calm. I can't imagine what happened with the other boats that were following, because his text says the others got in to go over with him. The squall, I'm sure, hit them as well, but now it's calm. Now they get to go the rest of the way. Jesus brings peace to the furious squalls of life. What kind of squall is filling your boat with waves of doubt, waves of frustration, waves of anger, or maybe waves of sorrow or waves of loneliness? Could it be a squall of financial security that you have? Will my retirement savings continue for the time that I'm alive? What will happen if I go before my spouse? Or could it be we will have enough in the checking account to pay the bills at the end of this month? Maybe it's a squall of relationships, a disagreement with adult children that has divided the family and kept communication from taking place between one another. Or maybe a squall of poor communication between your spouse that continues to drive a wedge of separation deeper and deeper into your relationship. The furious squalls of life are as inevitable as the weather. Jesus, our Savior and Lord, has authority over them. "Quiet, be still," he says. He can and does bring peace to the squalls of life. But I want you to remember, when Jesus brings peace, the disciples in the boat still had to do some work. They still had to row to get to the other side. So as Jesus brings peace, be ready for some work as well. The last fourth section is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And this one I've entitled, "Jesus Has Ultimate Authority." If it wasn't demonstrated with Jesus being open, Jesus being the light, and calming nature, calming the storm, they make it to the other side of the lake. In verse 1 of chapter 5, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Again, picture in your mind the topography. You got steep slopes. With those slopes are caves. In those caves, obviously, are, you know, tombs, the text says. Because what better place to put a body than in a already caved out building? You could, you know, make a little shelf and put the deceased there. They come to the other side of the lake, the region of the Gerasenes, and the shore has steep banks. The hillside has caves. Some of these caves are used as tombs so that the dead could be laid to rest. The disciples land their boat on the cusp of a cemetery, and it's nightfall. Those are just always the times we want to go to a cemetery, isn't it? During the night. The disciples have made it across the lake, however long it takes to row 5 miles. I would think it would take a good couple hours. So if it's sundown or beginning to be sundown when they start, the stars, I'm sure, are out. They get on the lake. They look around. They see the tombs or the caves, the tombs. I'm sure they smell the tombs. The disciples land their boats. This time the crowd is probably landing their boats, you know, pretty close to when Jesus' boat and the disciples' boats making it there. No group of people is waiting for them in anticipation, as has happened in the past. Since Mark lets us know that the other boats followed Jesus and the disciples, we assume that these occupants might also be there landing their watercraft at the same time. It's nighttime. The cemetery by the lake is about to get even creepier. A man with an evil spirit, my sub-note or my subscript on my text says an unclean spirit, but just based on his description, we're going to go with an evil spirit. A man with an evil spirit comes out of the tomb where dead bodies have been laid to rest, where this guy lives, and he comes out to meet Jesus and the disciples, and Mark explains that this guy lives in the tombs with the dead people. In verse 15, we can infer that the people of the region thought this guy was crazy. He's running around naked, and he's out of his mind. The people had to try and bind him with chains. But they only did, not only did they bind his hands, but they bound his feet as well. But notice what the text says. The guy tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. Night and day, this guy would cry out. So he's screeching and yelling and screaming, and he would cut himself. So he's got scars, wounds, possibly dried blood on him. And this is Jesus' welcoming committee in the cemetery at night after they get off of the boat. We don't talk. In verse 6, the man sees Jesus from a distance. And it's interesting. He runs, falls on his knees in front of him, and is shouting, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I thought about shouting there, but then I thought with the microphone, it might be a little too much. But for me, it's the shouting that you hear that gives you, like, makes your hair stand up on end. That's the kind of shouting that this guy is doing. "Jesus, what do you have to do with me, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." We don't talk about demon possession a whole lot in church. But Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It's there, people. Don't be the ostrich and stick your head in the sand and say, "Nope, didn't happen." But also don't be, "That's a demon, that's a demon, that's a demon, that's a demon." It could just be people making dumb decisions. There are supernatural forces that are opposed to Jesus Christ. And they want nothing more than to divert an individual away from the saving power of Jesus. Jesus has ultimate authority. Observe with me, if you will, four characteristics of an evil spiritual force acting upon a human. Number one, the man was driven away from community. He was not part of the town. He was not part of the city. He was not part of the village. He was drawn away to be by himself with a bunch of other dead bodies in the cemetery. Secondly, he was given additional physical strength. I don't know, but not even on my best day could I break chains without breaking bones in my body. But somehow this guy was able to break the shackles that he was locked up with. Thirdly, he would cry out. Later on in the passage, they said that he was out of his mind. He's insane. He's crazy. He talked to himself a lot. And then the last thing that we see is that he harmed himself. He would cut himself with rocks. Four observations of the four characteristics of an evil spiritual force acting upon a human. Please do not say, oh, just because I had a season in life where I cut myself that I was demonically possessed. Maybe not. Maybe so, but maybe not. It could just be you were depressed and you wanted to feel pain or feel something, and that's what you did in response to that. Notice what Jesus didn't say to the demon-possessed man. Again, in verse 125, he told that demon to be quiet when he was talking about Jesus being the Son of God. But this time, he doesn't tell that demon to be quiet and allows him to say that Jesus is the Holy Son of God. Again, Jesus is opening up the revelation of God that Jesus is the light of the world. Mark acknowledges in verse 8 that Jesus has already said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. And Jesus asked him, what's your name? Legion, he replies. In this time, it was good to know somebody's name, because when you know somebody's name, then you can have a sense of authority over them. And as a teacher, I knew that that was great. As soon as I could learn my kid's name, I could say, Johnny, would you go sit back down? How do you know my name? Well, it's on a little card that I have right here. But knowing somebody's name is beneficial. And Jesus knew that. Who are you? And he says, Legion. That's an interesting name. Well, because there's many of us. A Roman legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 troops. That's a lot of demons inside this one man. Is it any wonder why he could break chains? The conversation between the demons in the man and Jesus continue. In verse 10, he says, the legion said and begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. It's as if the demons know their ultimate outcome should they not be in the person of this man. And they're bargaining with Jesus. And in verse 12, the demons again say, the demons beg Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. Jesus gave them permission to do so. They did. And immediately the pigs run down the steep bank into the water. And I'm sure the man who's hearing the voices of Legion talk, come out, go into the pigs, and then this man watches 2,000 pigs, which is a lot of pigs, run into the water and drown. I'm sure the man's like, they're gone. It's just me in here. Jesus gave them permission to do so, and they did. And in turn, they went and destroyed the pigs. Some cautions in the text that I just want to leave as we go through the passage of the healing and demon-possessed man. Please don't see every evil action as the work of a demon. We are reminded in God's word that we have a sin nature from the day we're born. Sometimes evil actions occur because we choose to act in an evil manner. But at the same point now, don't act like demons don't exist at all, because they do. God's word says they are real. Paul reminds us that that is who our struggle is against, not flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers. But always remember, Jesus has the ultimate authority and power over them. The last section we see in Mark 5, 14 to 20 is our response to interacting with Jesus. Jesus' healing of the demon-possessed man did not draw the attention of the town and countryside, but rather, sadly, it was the loss of 2,000 pigs that made the people say, "What? Our bacon's gone. Our ham's gone. No more ham stew." The people get curious to come out and see what had happened. When they come out to Jesus by the lake, they observe something interesting. They observe the man possessed by a legion of demons sitting. He's not running around crazy. Notice also that he's dressed. He's not naked. So now that takes away that uncomfortableness as well. He's sitting, not walking around crazy. He's got clothes on. And they say that he's in his right mind. He's having conversation. What is the people's response? They were afraid. Which is kind of understandable. But then the text says the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Not, "Can you come and help us or come and help this other person?" Nope, it's time for you to go. It's still the middle of the night. They come out to see what's happened. They're afraid. "Nope, this is too weird. You got to go." Right at the end of the passage, we see the man's response, and he begs to go with Jesus. "Can I get back into your disciples and go with you?" Jesus did not let him go, but said to the man, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Notice in that last passage, or the last part, in verse 20, "So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed." The Decapolis is the 10-city region that is under heavy Greek influence. And guess now who is the first missionary to the Greeks that are living in those 10 cities? A man who used to live among the dead, who had great strength, but now knows how to wear clothes, is in his right mind, and is telling others about the mercy and love of Jesus. For application, I just want to leave you with some questions to ponder. Number one is, how is Jesus' light of lordship prominent in your house? Is he front and center? Maybe he's only shining in the closet. Maybe he is placed under the bed. How is Jesus' light of lordship prominent in your marital relationship? How is Jesus' light of lordship prominent in your retirement years? This is all one question for me. It's all written out. So that's why it's not five different questions. But the second one has to do with the furious squall. What furious squall are you facing where you need Jesus' peace? Ask him to come and to speak those words, "Quiet. Be quiet. Be calm and still." And the third question is, with whom did you last tell as this demon-possessed man? With whom did you last tell how much the Lord has done for you and had mercy on you? Because he was the first missionary, just responding what Jesus had done for him and the mercy that Jesus bestowed upon him. He became the first witness to Christ in the Greek 10 cities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you for the reminder that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the dark forces of this world. We thank you, Lord, that in your word we know that you have overcome the world, that you are creator, sustainer, and savior, and that in you is the ultimate power and authority. And we, as your children, can take part in the power that you have. Lord, we ask that you would be with us. May your Holy Spirit guide us. May your Holy Spirit give us discernment as we seek to further your kingdom by sharing the good news of Jesus and his mercy on us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.